Well, good morning, everybody. How are you? How many of you feel his presence in this place this morning? Man, it's good to be in church. It's good to be in a church where we lift up the name of Jesus. That was anointed. Thank you, worship team, for entering us into God's presence this morning. That was amazing. Thank you. If we have not met, my name is Vance, and I'm the guest speaker this morning. Pastor Leonard is out with family today, and he sends his love, and sorry, y'all have to just deal with me today. So I'm looking forward to this morning. We're going to do something a little bit different, and you'll see when we get into it this morning. But this morning, we're gonna cover a question that I think maybe if you haven't dealt with before, maybe at some point in your faith journey you did, but there is probably somebody in this room that's dealing with this question. And it's this: can I trust the Bible? Can I trust the Bible? So today this is what we're going to do. We're going to explore doubts and we're going to find some faith. Exploring doubts and finding faith. This question that we're exploring, it's really important. Because this is one of the biggest areas of doubt for people, is we say that everything, our faith, our foundation is on this book. And if we cannot trust this book and what this book says, then where does that leave us? And where is our faith? Is our faith empty? For a lot of people, this is why they choose not to follow Jesus, is because they don't believe what the Bible says. You might be one of those skeptics this morning, and I hope that today you're convinced. But here's what I also hope is that some of you might be a 40-year Christian vet, and I hope that today your faith is built. Yes. That we can trust the Bible. Why do we think that the Bible is authoritative? Why do we think that the Bible is so important that we would reorient our lives around everything it says, or that someone would get up on a stage like me and trying to convince you that what this book says is true and you should do the same, that you should reorient everything in your life, that this, what this book says, should be the center of our life? That's a pretty big claim. Why is this Bible so important? Several years ago, I worked at a church called Faith Assembly. They're now on Curry Ford and 417. They used to be, it was on Goldenrod and Colonial. And I worked in the youth office, and the office that we had was right up next to the main road, right next to Goldenrod. And we would have people come in all the time off the street needing things or wanting prayer or wanting money or wanting something. And there was always just something going on at the church. And my office was right near the entrance of the office. And so I got to hear all of the people that came in. Well, one day there was this elderly Indian man that came in. And he came to our receptionist and he comes in and he says, "I would like to borrow a Bible." And so we said, "Okay, we need to find this guy a Bible. We need to get, does anybody have a Bible that he could borrow?" So we found one of my best friend, the guy that I work with, we found his Bible because he wasn't using it. And we gave it to this elderly Indian man. What we assumed was that there was all kinds of Bible studies happening and that he was going to take it for the Bible study. He would take it for several hours and then he would bring it back. And this happened multiple times a week over the course of many, many weeks. He would come and I'd like to borrow that Bible. The same, he wanted it was, once he gave him my friend's Bible, it had to be that Bible because there were, I guess, the highlights and the things he really liked it. Well, one day, this is back when we would wear dress shirts and ties, not on Sunday morning because that was a suit. We would wear dress shirts and ties to the office every day. And so there was a dry cleaners right next to the church, and I went over to take my shirts to be dry cleaned, and I walked into the dry cleaners. And what I saw was that elderly Indian man at the counter with that Bible flopped open, reading the Bible. Now, we recognized each other. I'd seen this gentleman multiple times. So he walked up and I greeted, how are you doing? How are you enjoying reading the Bible? And he said, oh, the stories in this book are amazing. And he just went on and on how much he loved it, how amazing it was. And so then suddenly there was a rustling behind him in the shirts. The shirts parted and out popped a younger Indian man, and he's pointing his finger at me saying, you're the one that's trying to convince my father to be a Christian. And so at this point, I kind of was putting it together that we're probably Hindu. And once he said, you're the one, I said, no, who you're looking for is my friend. He's down the street. See, the name on this Bible, Daryl Mayer, that's not my name. And the elderly Indian man grabs his son by the arm, and he stands up, and he looks at him, and he says, son, how can you appreciate your religion if you don't first appreciate the religion of others? And in this moment, I had kind of this conviction. Because what I realized and what I was challenged with was this man who was not a Christian more interested and in love with studying the Bible than I was? I think sometimes we take the Bible for granted, that we don't recognize this is the Word of God. But how do we get to that conclusion? Sometimes we have some circular reasoning, some circular thinking. We say that the Bible is authoritative. So like, why do we think it is? Well, because it's God's Word. Well, how do we know it's God's Word? Because it says so. Well, that really doesn't prove anything, does it? The Bible can't prove itself. I mean, we believe that it does. But there's a lot of criticism of the Bible. If we were to ask some critics of the Bible why that they don't believe the Bible, here's some things that they would say. They say there's historical inconsistencies. The timelines, it doesn't match up. There's archaeological discrepancies. What we've dug out of the dirt doesn't match, or there's no real evidence of the Israelites taking over Canaan. There's textual transmission and variants. I mean, this thing has been copied so many times that over the years, the message of the Bible has been diluted and morphed over time. There's authorship questions. You know, they say that Paul wrote those letters, but how do we know that it wasn't one of his followers that wrote it? There's miracles and supernatural events. I mean, we don't have empirical evidence that the Red Sea parted. So how could that be? That can't be true. There's moral and ethical criticisms. You know, if there's a God that believes in slavery, I could never serve a God that believes in that. There's creation and science. We all know that the earth is 4.5 billion years old. And so how could a book that says it was created in seven days, how could that be accurate and correct? It's all perspective, right? So that's the criticisms of the Bible. So if we're really to take a hard look at it, and we're gonna ask this question, can I trust the Bible? Here's the risk that we have. We're risking either way. And whether you like it or not, you're risking it with me today. Because if the answer to this question is, can I trust the Bible? If the answer is no, then everything we believe is on shaky ground. But if the answer is yes, then the only response is to say, then I will place this at the center of my life. I will reorient my life around what it says. What does the Bible say about itself? Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there's the claim of the Bible and its purpose, that it is God-breathed. In other words, it is inspired by God, written by human hands, but this is God's exact message for us. So today we're going to do something a little bit different, all right? Today we're going to break the circular reasoning, because typically what we would do when we want to talk about a topic is we would look at the Bible as our foundation. We would take a passage of scripture and then we would probably look at it by verse, by word or by phrase, and we'd break it apart and we'd figure out how this applies to us. But in order to break our circular reasoning, we're going to look outside of the Bible and we're going to use logic to prove that the Bible is what the Bible says it is. And so this is a unique book, and we're going to look at three ways that it's unique: its cohesiveness, its copies, and its claims. So let's first look at the Bible's cohesiveness. Everybody say that with me: cohesiveness. The Bible is not really a book. It's actually 66 books. It's written by 44 authors over 1,600 years in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, across three continents. Okay, get that. 1,600 years it took to write the Bible. And the people that wrote the Bible could not be more diverse. You got Moses, who was a Hebrew but grew up as Egyptian royalty. You've got Peter, who was a fisherman. You've got David, who was a shepherd turned king. You've got Matthew, who worked for the IRS. He was a tax collector. I mean, how did he make it in? We just stop right there, that Matthew, a tax collector, made it. There's Luke, who was a doctor and a historian. There's Nehemiah, who was a slave. Paul was a Pharisee. Solomon was a king. So the authors of this book, or the ones that penned the words that God gave them, could not be more diverse. This is not a book. This is a library of books that was written over a millennium. If I were trying to create my own religion and persuade people to follow me, I would create that text. It would be like, everything is so awesome that you guys should join us. We are having the best life ever. We never face anything terrible. If you're not with us, you're missing out. But that is not what there is no whitewashing in this book. It presents people as they really are. If I was making up my own religion, I would not include Moses, who had anger issues and killed somebody. I wouldn't include David, who was a great leader and known as a man after God's own heart, but he was an adulterer and a murderer. I sure wouldn't include Rahab, who's listed in the lineage of Jesus, but is a former prostitute. Would you do that? I wouldn't do that. But yet the Bible, it doesn't alter history. It says this is humanity, because here's what the Bible does. It takes the brokenness of humans and it interjects God into the story, because there aren't human heroes. He is the hero. I've got 10 books right up here on leadership, and these are by different authors. And if you were to read all of these books, you would find different perspectives. There's probably things that are contradictory to one another. And if we were to ask 10 authors to write a 10-chapter story, and they couldn't talk to each other, and they each had their own chapter, but they had to write this story, would that story make sense? No. There'd be no cohesiveness. There would be no thought or characters that matched, but that's not what the Bible does. Because the Bible is a supernatural book. I want to show you something. Some of you may have seen this graph. What you're looking at, this is a graph of all of the internal references to the Bible. So the colors represent the furthest away that those two chapters are. You've got, there's like different gradients of gray. These are the different books. So we've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And each of these lines coming down is the length of the chapters in that book. So the furthest we've got is Genesis to Revelations, and then the closer, the more blue it gets, and it gets you this beautiful rainbow. There are over 63,000 references internally into the Bible itself. 63,000. What's interesting right here, you've got this long chapter here. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. Anybody know what that is? Psalm 119, and what's interesting on this graph, it's almost dead center, and that entire chapter is about what? The power and the authority of God's Word. So, the Bible references itself. If humans tried to plan this out, it could not be done. But yet, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, there is cohesiveness, there is one story, there is alignment, there is unity. This is supernatural. There is no other book that does what the Bible does. So that's the cohesiveness of the Bible. Let's take a look at the copies. Everybody say, the copies. Now what I'm talking about is the textual copies. Early on, and let's look at just the New Testament specifically. So what happened, obviously, that Christianity began to spread all around the Mediterranean, and where they would, in a new village or city, they'd start a church. Well, that church needed to have a copy of the letters that were being sent to all of the other churches. In fact, so you know, the letters that we get, the epistles, Philippians, Romans, those are letters written to those specific churches in Philippi and in Rome. And they would copy those, and they would send it to all of the churches until ultimately we had the whole New Testament. So that was written and copied by hand and distributed. So that's why we have so many copies. And there's a lot of people that assume that because there were so many copies, that the Bible is full of errors. That it's been changed so much all over time, that it's been manipulated. But here's the thing, if you have multiple manuscripts, if we have multiple copies, then we can compare those and have a baseline for what we know is true and right. So the fact that we have so many copies helps prove and sustain that the Bible is true. But let's take a look at some other ancient writings. So here you've got three Roman historians. You've got Livy, Tacitus, and Suetonius. Now, Livy and Tacitus, they're kind of like the New York Times, all right, of Roman times. Suetonius, he's like TMZ. It's wild. The stuff he writes about Rome, it's nuts. Okay, now, I'm just curious, how many of you have been to Rome and seen the Colosseum? You've been to Rome? Lucky you. So we know that there was buildings there. We know that there was a civilization because those buildings still exist. But how do we know what happened in those buildings? It's because of these three guys. How do we know the structure of government that happened in Rome? Well, it's because of what these three guys wrote. Yet nobody questions, was Rome an actual civilization? Did Rome actually exist? So of the copies of all the works that we have, there's less than 400 copies of what these three guys wrote about Rome. And the earliest copy that we have is separated by 300 years. So when they wrote it, The oldest copy that we still have, 400 copies, the earliest goes back to 300 years after they wrote it. Yet, we don't question Rome. All right, let's take a look at the Bible. The Bible has 6,000 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin, and 9,000 in other languages. And somebody might say, well, we don't have the original manuscripts. That's true. We do not have the original manuscripts. But we have, the oldest that we have goes all the way to AD 100. Okay, 100 years after a lot of this was written, less than 100 years. So the gap from when it was written to when the copies that we have is even much closer than that of Rome. So, you know, then they didn't have Xerox machines, right? So they're having to meticulously copy by hand. And then over the centuries, you had monks that were meticulously by hand. When you're doing that, you are going to have, you're going to have errors. It's just a matter of fact. So how many variants or errors do you think we have? And what are these differences from those ancient texts and New Testament texts? Well, there's 140,000 words in the New Testament. It's 138,162 to be exact. And there are over 400,000 textual variants. So of the manuscripts we have, there's actually 400,000 errors, and we have 140,000 words. So those of you doing the math, it's almost like 2.5 errors per word. Does that stress you out a little bit? All right, I'm not going to leave you hanging too much longer. So among the Greek manuscripts, the original language of the New Testament was written in, we have 5,800 handwritten copies. Studies of the New Testament manuscripts, they collected 100,000 variants or errors just in those 5,800 alone. Latin copies, 10,000. And then in those other languages, you've got Coptic, Syriac, Georgian, Arabic, Hebrew, and Aramaic. If you add up everything, we've got 25,000 handwritten manuscripts. Here's the good news, okay? If you add all that up, it's 3.5 billion words. 3.5 billion words. That's where you get your 400,000 errors. That is an error rate of 0.01%. Does that make sense? Because you'll hear that. People say, well, there's more errors than there are words in the Bible. And you can say, yeah, but you got to add up all the words. When you do this math, I like this math. This makes me feel better about it. Sometimes I don't think we can really have a picture of how big this is. So if we were to stack the average classical Greek author, we'd have about 15 copies. We have about 15 copies that still exist. And if you stack them up on the stage, it would pretty close be level with this podium. If we were to take all of the New Testament manuscripts that we have, how high do you think it would go? Do you think it'd go to the ceiling? Anybody for the ceiling? Okay, you think it's higher than the ceiling? Y'all ready for this? It's over a mile high. It's bigger than four Empire State Buildings stacked on top of each other. That's how many manuscripts and copies we have. So here's how this works, and this is why this makes sense. The original New Testament writings, those letters, were written originally, and then they were copied over time and copied and copied and copied and copied. And people might say, well, what if you had a rogue monk that wanted to alter what the Bible says, that wanted to change the meaning of a word? Well, here's the thing. When someone does that, because we have so many copies, it stands out like a sore thumb. We go, nope, that doesn't match what these other thousands of copies say that this says. So because we have so many copies, that's how we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there are 400,000 errors. How did they get that number? Because we know exactly what it's supposed to say. Because there are so many copies, we can have faith, we can trust. All right, so there's a lot of copies. Let's take a look at the claims. Everybody say claims. If we just minimize the Bible to historical literature, we miss its power. We miss the authority and the power and the claims that this Bible makes. The Bible has really unique claims. And if it's accurate and if it's true, we need to take a hard, long look at the claims and evaluate if we're going to believe it. Did what the Bible's prophets say were going to happen actually happen? Did they accurately predict what is going to happen, what was going to happen in the future? Humans are pretty terrible at making predictions. In 1987, the director of the U.S. Patent Office resigned, complaining, there is nothing else to invent, you know, except TV and phones and space travel and computers and smartphones and electric cars and self-driving cars and AI. He quit because there's nothing else to invent. In 1877, the French chemist Barlow said, from now on, there is no mystery to the universe except biophysics and astrophysics and the theory of relativity. Terrible prediction. In 1943, Thomas Watson, the chairman of IBM, said, I think there's a world market for maybe 5 computers. I think there might be 5 computers on this stage right now. You missed it. In 1981, Bill Gates declared that 640 kilobytes of memory should be enough for anyone. I'm not a real nerd, but I don't think that's a whole lot of memory. Yeah, Bill Gates, he might be the Antichrist. So, how do we know what the Bible says is true? So God actually gave us a test for prophets. We find it in Deuteronomy 18. And it says, the Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. So when the Lord gives a message, how do we know it's true? Well, when it comes true. So here's a few Bible prophecies that have come true. Daniel 2, the rise and fall of Greece and Rome. Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 26, the destruction of Tyre, confirmed by history. What was prophesied about the coming Messiah? Micah 5, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7, that he'd be born of a virgin. Zechariah, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Psalms 22 really predicts and really lays out the whole crucifixion. Isaiah 53, that he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. All of those predictions or prophecies came true. There was a scientist by the name of Dr. Peter Stoner. And he was a professor. He specialized in the science of probabilities. So what that means is if I had a bucket and I put 10 tennis balls in it, I took one of those tennis balls and I colored it black with a marker, put it up in the bucket, shook it up, and put it over to you and had you reach in the bucket and grab one of those, your odds of getting the black tennis ball would be one in 10. That'd be your odds. So what Dr. Stoner did was he got about 600 science students, and they had them work on a project of looking at what are the odds of someone fulfilling the biblical prophecies of the coming Messiah? What are the odds that of all the people that have lived from the beginning of time to the 20th century, what are the odds of somebody fulfilling those prophecies? Their work, it was reviewed and approved by the National American Scientific Council, and here's what they said about it. Not only is it accurate, but it was also conservative. So what are the odds of someone fulfilling 8 biblical prophecies? Well, that is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 10 with 17 zeros behind it. This is really hard for us to comprehend because I don't know about you guys, but I don't have that many zeros in my bank account, okay? Just this number alone is really big. So to help illustrate that, I've got one of my guilty pleasures up here. These are some Thin Mint Girl Scout cookies. Can I get an amen? So here's what this would be like. If I were to take a Girl Scout Thin Mint cookie, this is not very big, it's about the size of a silver dollar, and I licked all the chocolate off of the Thin Mint cookie. One, that'd be good for me. It'd be gross for everybody else. But if I licked all the chocolate, and then we took enough Thin Mint cookies to cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet high in Thin Mint cookies. I got in a helicopter, took my licked Thin Mint, threw it out in all of those Thin Mint cookies, and somehow we mixed it up. Then we took a gentleman, blindfolded him in El Paso, had him walk to Dallas and to Austin, stop randomly, reach down and grab a Thin Mint cookie, and the Thin Mint cookie he got was the one that I licked the chocolate off of. That's the probabilities of someone that existed in all of time fulfilling 8 prophecies. Dr. Stoner took it a little bit further. He said, well, what if somebody fulfilled 16 prophecies? Well, that's a 1 in 10 to the 45th power. That is a lot of zeros. Same thing, if I were to take the Thin Mint cookie and that one that I'd lick, this time what we'd have to do is we'd have to take another Thin Mint cookies to make a sphere that is 60 times the distance between the earth and the sun. That's a whole lot of Thin Mint cookies. Then we got in a rocket ship, swam out there in all those Thin Mint cookies, and had an astronaut grab one, and the one that he randomly grabbed was the Thin Mint that I licked all the chocolate off of. Okay, Dr. Stoner didn't stop there. He said, what about 48 prophecies? Well, that's a 1 in 10 to the 157th power. This number can't even be pronounced. I mean, this is so many zeros. We can't use Thin Mint cookies anymore. We have to use atoms. We have to use neutrons. If we took one neutron and somehow painted it with a Sharpie marker, and then we had enough neutrons to make a ball 13 billion light years across, that's as far as we've seen into space. And the same thing got that astronaut to go out there and swim and grab that one neutron that we colored. That is the probabilities of someone fulfilling these prophecies. Here's the reality. Jesus didn't fulfill 8. He didn't fulfill 16. He didn't fulfill 48. Jesus came to earth and fulfilled 300 prophecies. 300! Some might say it's impossible. It seems that that number, that would be improbable, impossible. But he did it. He fulfilled 300 prophecies. I asked a few volunteers to come and help me. And musicians, if you want to come, go ahead and make your way up. Volunteers, could you come up? Come on up. Come on up here. I won't bite too hard. Come on. Miguel, I'm not going to lick you either. No, I'm not. Okay, Miguel, you're going to stand. I want you to, let's see, I'm going to get this right in my head. Okay, yeah, you come over just over this way a little bit. Okay. JT, you come over here, my friend. I want you to come over here on this side, all right? Okay, Miguel, you are Jesus Christ. Can you put on your best Jesus Christ face for me? Okay, that's good. So many, many years ago, for generations, we had a text of the Old Testament that we called the Masoretic text. And the Masoretes lived about, they started from about 500 AD. So if this was a time, we're going to pretend this is a timeline. Here's Jesus who came to earth, split time in half. And they were at about 500 AD, and the earliest of their writings, where we had the majority of our Old Testament, were from 900 AD. So we're going to need to move you over here a little bit more, okay? And so for generations, all we had was 900 years after Jesus walked the earth. And that's a long time for funny business, right? So what if we altered? We knew Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, and so what if we rewrote it to say that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, and over time, because the earliest we have is 900 years after Jesus. How do we know that that didn't happen? Well, in the 1940s, there were some Bedouin goat herders, and they were out near the Dead Sea. And one day they threw a rock up into a cave, because sometimes they would find treasure and things up there. And they threw it up in this cave, and this is the actual cave. There's actually 4 or 5 caves involved, but this was the cave. They threw a rock up there, and they heard a crash. And they went to explore, and they sent their little cousin up to climb up. And what he said he saw was it was just a bunch of clay pots. He opened up one and it was full of dirt. He opened up another one and it was a scroll. He took it down to his buddies and they looked at it. They didn't know what it was. And so they took it to an antiquities dealer who looked at it and then had some Bible scholars look at it. And they're like, you know what this is? This is Isaiah. So they sent it off to be assessed, and they sent it to William Foxbelt Albright, and he was a professor at Johns Hopkins University, and this is what he wrote: "My heartiest congratulations on the greatest manuscript discovery of modern times. The date is no later than the ascension of Herod the Great. I would prefer the date to be 100 BC. So now we've got all of our Old Testament text 100 years before Jesus walked the earth. Now, you say, there's 1,000 years here from that text all the way to what we had up until the 1940s. So, well, what is the differences? What actually could have happened? Is there any funny business that's happened with this text? So they sent specifically Isaiah 53 to Lard Harris. He's a premier scholar of the Old Testament text. And this is what he said about Isaiah 53. So, the one chapter, the text is extremely close to our Masoretic text. A comparison of Isaiah 53 shows 17 letters differ from the Masoretic text. 10 of these are different in spelling, like honor or honor with a U, and produce no change in meaning at all. 4 more are very minor differences, such as the presence of a conjunction, which is often a matter of style. The other 3 are letters in Hebrew for the word light, which are added after the words they shall see in verse 11, so they shall see, or so they shall see light. Out of 166 words in this chapter, only one word is really in question, and it does not change the sense of the passage. This is typical of the whole manuscript. 1,000 years and no change whatsoever. Friends, what we have today, we can rest assured is what they had then. Yes. Thank you. You guys can say, you stay here. Hold on. You're not so fast. Not so fast. I want to read to you what Isaiah 53 says. With Miguel as our stand-in for Jesus, Isaiah, for those of you who do not know, is not in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 says this, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him a tender shoot, and as a root out of dry ground. And he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Friends, why did God preserve this book in such a unique and special way? It wasn't so that you could know this book. It's so that you could know the author. It's so that you could have an intimate relationship with him, that through his son Jesus, the one that was prophesied for generations, would come and bear the sin and shame, that he would die a death that you could not die, to pay for the sin that you could not atone for, so that you could be restored with him. He split history in half to know you. And this is his love letter to you. That's right. Yes. To say, will you walk with me? Will you serve me? Yes. Friends, I think that when you step back and you look at all the evidence, I think we can answer the question this morning, can I trust the Bible? Yes. I think the answer is with a resounding yes. We can trust the Bible. We can trust that his word is true. Thank you, Miguel. Thank you. Would you bow your head with me this morning? I do believe that everyone in this room fits into one of those two categories that I talked about in the beginning. That you're either a skeptic, a critic, or you're a believer. And so I hope that this morning, that if you were that skeptic or that critic, that your eyes have been opened. And I want to give you an opportunity to say, yes, I trust the Bible. I trust in God, and I want to put my faith and trust in Him. If that's you, would you just lift your hand up? I want to put my trust and faith in Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Hands going up. Okay, thank you. You can put your hands down. Maybe some of you, you're a believer. And as believers, we live in a fallen world. And I think you might be going through something today. And I want to encourage you to believe what the Bible says, what you know that the Bible says, to put your entire faith and trust in the Word of God. If that's you this morning, you say, I'm putting my faith and trust completely and solely on Him. He is the rock. He is my cornerstone. There's no other name but Jesus. And because the Bible is true, I am going to reorient my life, even when it's not going well around Him. If that's you, would you raise your hand? I put my trust and my faith in the Word of God. Amen. Would you stand with me? Father God, we thank You that You preserved Your Word in a way that we can't comprehend. The supernatural way that You preserve those words so that we could trust and know that, one, You are God and You're faithful, but two, that You sent Your Son. And so, God, we put our faith, our trust in You. As we sang earlier, there is no other name but the name of Jesus. So Jesus, we put our faith and trust in You. If you raised your hand this morning that said, I want to trust Jesus for the first time, I'm going to say a prayer right now. And I'd like for everybody in this room, would you just say this prayer with me? Lord Jesus, I put my trust in You.
I put my trust in You.
I place You as the Lord of my life.
I place You as the Lord of my life.
Because Your Word is true.
Because Your Word is true.
I reorient every decision in my life.
Every decision in my life.
To put You first.
To put You first.
Forgive me. For the ways. That I have not honored You.
That I've lived for myself.
Forgive my sins. Cleanse me of all unrighteousness. I serve You from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you just lift your hands to Jesus now? And let's just worship the Lord. Let's lift our voices and sing. Praise the Lord. Thank You, Lord.